Romans chapter 6, as we've been making our way through Paul's letter that he penned in the mid-50s AD to the Christians living in Rome, the capital of the empire at the time, we come to verse 15, which is where I'd like to begin reading, and down to the end of the chapter. So Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, let us give ear to the reading of God's holy and infallible and inspired word. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far as the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing upon it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth. Grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, as Americans, we truly do value freedom. And we have a lot to be thankful for living in this land, the freedoms that we experience. I doubt any of you this morning when you left your house to come here to church that any of you were fearful that you would be kidnapped and held for ransom, like our brothers and sisters in Christ do, are fearful in Haiti. I doubt any of you were fearful that a Russian missile would strike your house, or that you would be rounded up and arrested simply for gathering together in the name of Christ like our brothers and sisters living in Eritrea. Indeed, we have much to be thankful for the freedom that we experience in this land. But freedom is a double-edged sword. The First Amendment guarantees freedom of speech and exercise of religion, but that means that anyone can believe any sort of wild and outlandish or perhaps even offensive things. Even our elected representatives are not immune from this. We see examples of this in Congress, of people saying and believing all sorts of wild and offensive things. Our founding fathers said no taxation without representation, and yet how is taxation with representation coming along for us? Indeed, for many people today, the way in which they view freedom, it is an illusion. We are told this lie that in order to be truly free, in order to really be your authentic self, you need to cast off any and all restraint. Not just traditional Judeo-Christian values, but even the rules of grammar. Even your DNA, we are told, cannot define you. Well, if depression and addiction and suicide rates are any indication, this type of freedom is in fact slavery. Well, we are told in our passage today, the good news of the gospel, indeed, that we as Christians are free. And yet this is not freedom as the world conceives of it. We are freed in Christ in order to serve. This paradox is summarized very well in the writings of Martin Luther when he says a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. But then he goes on to say a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. So how can that be true? How can we both be free as well as servants? Well, that's what Paul is getting at in our passage today. For those of you just joining our study, perhaps a bit of context is in order. Earlier in chapter 6, Paul began discussing the other benefit that comes from Christ alongside justification, namely sanctification. The one frees us from the penalty of sin, the other, its power. One deals with our guilt, the other deals with our corruption. We distinguish these two things, justification and sanctification, but we do not separate those things. You see, Jesus is a complete Savior, and we cannot divide His works or His benefits, just as we cannot divide Him. Paul pointed us to our baptism earlier in chapter 6, reminding us that as many as were baptized into Christ have been crucified together with Him. We were buried with Him in our baptisms in order that we might be raised in newness of life. This is the objective truth that everyone who is united to Christ by faith, Therefore, Paul says, we ought to act in a manner that is consistent with that fact. We are to identify ourselves as those who have died to sin and are alive to God. And so we ought not to allow sin to reign in our lives, since it's no longer the king. It's not his throne anymore. But rather we are to offer up ourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. And Paul ended that section with yet another gospel promise. If you just look at verse 14, he says this, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." That's a promise, not a command. Paul isn't saying it's up to you to not let sin have dominion over you. He's saying it will not have dominion over you. Believe that promise. But as soon as the words came out of Paul's mouth, when he said that you are not under the law, he immediately anticipated an objection. Well, wait a minute, Paul. If you say that we're not under the law, then does that mean that we could live however we want? Does that mean that we have a license to sin? And that's why Paul anticipates that objection and gives voice to it in verse 15 when he asks this rhetorical question, are we to sin since we are not under the law but under grace? You see, people in Paul's day as well as our own, they confuse not being under the law with lawlessness. In other words, a license to sin. You see, what Paul means is what he said before and is what he'll tell us a bit more in chapter 7. When he says that we are not under the law, he's not saying that we are free from its moral obligations. We still need to love God and love our neighbor. What he means is that we are not under the law as a covenant of works, demanding perfect personal obedience and threatening death if you slip up once. So in other words, freedom, contrary to popular belief, freedom is not autonomy. We are not free to write our own laws and live however we want. Rather, we are freed to serve. And Paul knew this all too well. Think about how he identified himself at the opening of his letter. He said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul's not unique in that. Indeed, all of us as Christians who have been freed from sin are freed so that we could be servants of Christ Jesus. See, Bob Dylan was right. You got to serve somebody. There's no escaping it. And Paul tells us in verse 16 that you have two and only two options in this life of whom you will serve. Either sin or God. And you can't have it both ways. Jesus tells us no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, our Lord tells us. And these two options that we have two radically different outcomes, Paul tells us. If you serve sin, it leads to death. And when Paul talks about death, he's not just talking about physical death. He's talking about eternal death. One leads to death, and the other, Paul says, leads to righteousness. Now, we might have expected Paul in this contrast to say one leads to death and the other leads to life. And he does say that. As a matter of fact, he says it leads to eternal life in verse 22. But here he contrasts death, not with life, but with righteousness. And for Paul, he could do that because as far as Paul is concerned, if you are perfectly righteous, then you have eternal life. Eternal life is the reward for perfect righteousness. So if you have the righteousness of Christ, then you will have eternal life. Those are the two radically different outcomes of service to sin versus service to God. As Paul has us weighing these two options of whom we will serve, he, in verse 17, breaks out into praise to God for the fact that we have been set free from sin's dominion. Look there in verse 17. He says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. And so here, Paul is explaining as a matter of fact that we have been set free from sin's dominion. Once again, he is balancing gospel promises with the exhortations to live a life that is consistent with those facts. He begins by describing man in his natural state, in Adam, outside of Christ. And that description is, we were once slaves to sin. This describes everyone outside of Christ Jesus. And it describes us before we were in Christ. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul describes our former state in Ephesians 2 when he said you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and you were all by nature children of wrath. That is our natural state outside of Christ, enslaved to sin. You cannot do anything but sin. But then he goes on to say, you were once slave to sin, but now you have become obedient from the heart. Now, this is the truth about everyone who was truly united to Christ by faith. Now, of course, this is true of all of us, but it is true in varying degrees. Some of you are more obedient than others, right? Some are more sanctified in this life. But we can also say that there is not a single child of God who is united to Christ by faith who has not begun in this life to obey not just some, but all of God's commandments. So we were once slaves of sin, but now we have become obedient. And notice Paul says we're obedient from the heart. We're obedient from the heart. That's because it's the Spirit who gives us both the ability as well as the desire to obey the law of God. This is something that the law in and of itself could never do. The only thing that the law can say is do this and live. But it doesn't give you the ability to do it. That's why Christ by his Spirit is what we need. He enables us to become obedient from the heart. And this qualifies us as a true Jew, a true child of God, a true son of Abraham, as Paul already told us in Romans chapter 2. A Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So this is a fact. This is a gospel promise that Paul tells us. This is what is true of each and every one of us. We've become obedient from the heart. Notice, too, what Paul says in verse 17, to that standard of teaching. Paul could have just said, we are obedient from the heart to the teaching, or obedient from the heart to the law. But it's interesting that he inserts this word, standard of teaching. The word he uses literally is type. The same word he used about Adam in the previous chapter, where he says Adam is a type of Christ. I suppose we could also translate this mold or imprint, an impression. And that's vivid language, because that's literally what Christ does to us and to our heart. He literally imprints his teaching on our hearts. Not just the written code, the letter of the law, but it's imprinted on our hearts. So we know it, we desire it, and we're able to become obedient to it. But set free from sin is only half the story. As Paul goes on to say, not only have we been set free from sin's dominion, No longer are we enslaved to it, but in verse 18, he says, we are now slaves of righteousness. Again, we are freed to serve. And yet this service is the most freeing thing ever, because the master that we are serving is the one who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. This is what it looks like to be a slave to righteousness. It's a light, easy burden. Why? Because God works in us both the will and to do according to his good pleasure. He imprints his law on our hearts. He gives us the desire and the ability to obey it. Paul interrupts his train of thought in verse 19 to remind his readers that this concept of slavery is merely a human analogy. Now, this is a very fitting analogy, because if you know anything about slavery in the ancient world, you know that slavery was rampant. It's estimated that there were up to 20% of the population were slaves. Undoubtedly, there would be many people who originally heard this letter read in Rome who themselves were slaves, and others who owned slaves. So they knew all about this world. And yet Paul is writing to his readers, both slaves and masters and freedmen. And he says, in one sense, all of you are slaves to God. And that's the most freeing thing ever. So this helpful analogy gives way to his exhortation in verse 19. He says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. In the same manner that you used to engage all of your faculties, your mind, your body, your eyes, your hands, your feet, your mouth, all of that, to sinful behavior, Paul says you use that same time and energy, those same members, now can be spent in service to God. This is something he's already told us back in verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments, literally weapons for unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as weapons for righteousness. And this all leads to sanctification. This is the process that we call sanctification. The other benefit that comes alongside of justification. If justification is to declare holy, sanctification is to make holy. One is an act of God's free grace. The other is a work of God's free grace. One is done to and for us. The other is done in and through us. In order to bolster his point, Paul calls upon his readers to reflect upon their past lives and to weigh the benefits of it. He says in verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. That is, they couldn't care less about righteousness, its moral demands. It had no appeal to them. Now, in saying this, it's important to say that Paul is not teaching that fallen man is not capable in a relative sense of achieving the true, the good, and the beautiful. We find this in the world today. We see this taught in Scripture. We see this through experience, that even people outside of Christ, in a relative sense, before their fellow man, are able to do good things. Jesus says, if you, being a father, if your son asks for a fish, would you give him a serpent? If he asks for bread, would you give him a stone? Well, obviously not. No earthly father would ever do such a thing. So Jesus says, you being evil know how to do good things. How much more your heavenly Father will give you the things you need. We know that fallen man is capable of achieving things in a relative sense that are good, but not before God. Fallen man is incapable of achieving the righteousness of God that he demands. Why? Because he demands absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. And that's the type of righteousness that people outside of Christ are free from. That is, it has nothing to do with them. It has no appeal to them at all. But at that time, Paul asks his readers, what fruits were you getting? What sort of benefits were you achieving from that lifestyle? Well, none. At least none that you would be proud of. So as he reflects upon his past life, and as he calls his readers to reflect upon his past life, and as you perhaps reflect upon your past life, if you had a time in your life before you came to Christ Jesus, those are things that you are ashamed of. Bringing up shame in this context would really hit home, because this Greco-Roman culture was all driven by achieving honor and avoiding shame. Guilt and shame go together. But ultimately, the end of those things, if you follow that trajectory, if you live a life enslaved to sin, it results in death. Of course, when Paul says death, again, he's referring not just to physical death, spiritual death, but eternal death. He'll go on to say in Romans 8 that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But again, this is not the end of the story. In verse 22, he tells us, you have been set free. Again, Paul states this as a matter of fact. This is indicative, not an imperative. He's not giving a command saying, free yourselves from sin. No, he says, you are free from sin. Therefore, stop serving it. Imagine being freed as an earthly slave and yet going back to your master and obeying his commands. That's essentially what we do when we in Christ offer up our members to obey sin and its passions. But when we become slaves of righteousness, when we become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching, we get fruit. And so he's contrasting the fruit, the shameful fruit from a sinful life versus the fruit that we get when we become slaves of God. In contrast to that shameful fruit produced from a sinful life, God, by his Spirit, produces in us all of the fruits of righteousness, culminating in eternal life. And if you ask, well, what is that fruit? We already read that in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all of those things. That's the type of fruit that we produce as we have the Spirit of God, as he connects us to Jesus, who is the true vine. Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He goes on to say, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is the fullness of the gospel that we have in Christ Jesus. Not just that we are freed from the penalty of sin, but we are also freed more and more from the power of sin, and that we are able to produce fruit that is actually glorifying to God. Things that we don't need to be ashamed of. So people who think, well, all I need is the forgiveness of sin and then I could live however I want. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. Freed from the law. Oh, blessed condition. Sin all I want. And still have remission. Those type of people don't need more law. They need more gospel. They need the fullness of the gospel. They need to understand that we get justification together with sanctification. And all of this is of grace. All of it, from beginning to end. You see, this talk about service and producing fruit and being a slave to righteousness, it may cause us to tend to think that somehow we need to earn God's favor. We get in by grace, but we stay in by behaving ourselves. Well, Paul wants to dismiss that notion entirely. And that leads to his final contrast in verse 23, where he contrasts the wages of sin with the free gift of God. You see, when Paul talks about the wages of sin, this is a commercial term, right? This is what you get. You work, you put in your 9 to 5 throughout the week, and then what do you get at the end of the week? Your wages. You get your paycheck. In other words, you earned it. You get your paycheck from your boss, you don't say, oh, thank you so much for this free gift. No, you earned it. You went to work. You put in the hard hours. This is how it is with the wages of sin. Death is earned. Death is earned by a life of unrighteousness. It is merited, or more properly, it is demerited. Paul already talks about this concept in chapter 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. So if you live a life of sin, if you live according to the flesh, if you're enslaved to sin, your due, your wages, at the end of the day, is death. But in contrast to that, we have the free gift. Not something we earned, but something that is freely given, graciously bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. Now, what's interesting is Paul has already used this term, free gift, in describing our justification. He did that in chapter 5. The free gift is not like the offense. Now, he employs this term in the context of our sanctification. Both are freely given by grace, and both are received by faith alone. So in the same way that we are justified by faith alone, we are also sanctified by faith alone. All of it comes from God. Of course, the only way that it can be freely given to us is because Jesus paid the price, which is why Paul says it is in Christ Jesus. It is only by virtue of his perfect life and sacrificial death that both justification and sanctification can be freely bestowed upon us. But notice he said is in Christ Jesus, and then he adds those last two words, our Lord. He reminds us of who the Master is. He reminds us that we are not freed to be a law unto ourselves, to live however we like, but rather we are freed to serve. We have become servants of Christ Jesus, therefore we call him our Lord. As we conclude our consideration of this passage, many in the world today, as I said, have this false notion of freedom. And therefore they look at Christianity and they see it as restrictive. Many people say, well, I don't want to go to Christ. I don't want to come to Christ Jesus by faith because I will have to give up my freedom. And especially in the world today, and especially for the younger adults among us today, we have seen in the last 5 years a radical shift in our culture, a radical lie that is being told. This lie that the true authentic self is within. And the only way in which you will achieve happiness and fulfillment is to be true to that authentic self, no matter what external society imposes upon you, even your own DNA, we are told, you could defy. And that, as I said before, if you look at the suicide rates, if you look at the addiction, if you look at depression, especially amongst people who believe and buy into that lie, you see that it is, in fact, slavery. It is not freedom, and it leads to death. So that's why we need to be reminded of the good news of the gospel, of a true freedom that we have, a freedom from sin, a freedom that leads to life, and it is a freedom in order to serve God and love our neighbor. May God remind us of that fact, and may we live lives that are consistent with that fact, that we are freed from sin and alive to God. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that the one who the Son frees is free indeed. We thank you, O Lord, that you have set us free from the tyranny of sin and Satan. Indeed, O Lord, you have freed us not only from the penalty of sin, but you continue to free us from its power. O Lord, help us to never forget who we are in you. O Lord, help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to reckon ourselves as dead unto sin and alive unto you. O Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us even this week as we go about our daily lives. May we bring forth fruits of righteousness to the glory of God the Father. And we ask all this in your name.